We've been going through this series called Dealing With It. And the kind of the theme verse that we've chosen for this series, we hadn't talked about it in a couple weeks, is the end of one of those passages in that last video. It says this: are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. This morning, that video just talked a little bit about that. We're going to be dealing with another issue this morning, the issue of misunderstanding. Are you misunderstood? Do you misunderstand? And we're going to be talking about that this morning. But as we move into that, I would ask this, and normally this is not the place in the service we do that, but if you would like prayer this morning, if you're dealing with issues of your own, maybe not this one, but maybe another one, we just want you to stand where you are. You don't have to tell us. Just stand up. Go ahead. Do that now. Anyone? 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 Okay. Then I want you to look around. If somebody's standing near you, just put a hand on them. You may have to get up out of your chair and move over there. That's okay. You're at the Heights. We're not going to give you a detention if you get up and move during church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Father, for these that have stood this morning, for these that have issues that they're struggling through but just aren't comfortable standing just yet, Lord, I pray that you would move, that they would sense and know your presence and your power, and Father, that they would get caught up in, that they would watch and see and move and get caught up in the unforced rhythms of your grace. And so, Father, as we gather here this morning, may we find real inspiration and hope in your word and real inspiration and hope in the example that you've given us in Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we give our time, we give our day, we give our hour to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. You can be seated and be blessed. We're going to continue this morning as we talk about dealing with misunderstanding. Now, up on the screen are several things. What do you see? You see a seatbelt, you see an airbag, you see a crash helmet. What's the point of all of these? These are things that are supposed to protect us from the collisions of life, right? I mean, and engineers are going to great lengths now on automobiles and on our transportation to make them as safe as possible. You got side airbags, you got front airbags, you got three-point seating devices, you got all kinds of stuff. But the fact of the matter is, there is nothing in life that can protect us from the collision of misunderstanding. And the greatest collision of all, I think, or at least one of the greatest, is the collision of misunderstanding. Whether you be one who is perpetually misunderstood or you be one who is perpetually misunderstanding, it's a collision. And we're going to look at that this morning. I read a quote this week. A guy said, "This conflict is an inevitable part of life. We can never eliminate it unless we live in complete solitude. Only in isolation are we assured of unanimous support for our decisions and complete agreement with our viewpoints." Guess what? In other words, if you live, there will be collisions. Your molecules and somebody else's molecules are gonna encounter one another. And misunderstanding can be one of two things. It can be accidental or it can be deliberate. But either way, we are still misunderstood, or either way, we are still misunderstanding. You can be misunderstood a number of ways. You can be misunderstood by hanging out with dull people. Now, do not look at your spouse. Do not look at your children or your parents. Just look straight ahead. You can look at me. I will be your dull person, okay? You can think it. Just don't look at them, okay? Hang out with, there's a great story in presidential history. If you remember President, you remember studying about him because none of us remember him, President Taft. He was going through a reception and there was a guy came to the reception. He was sure that he knew. And he said, "Man, your face looks," he's shaking hands with him, "your face looks familiar. I'm pretty sure that I know you." And the guy said, "Of course you do. I made your pants." And he said, "Well, Major Pants, it's great to see you again." And, you know, sometimes people are just dull. Sometimes we are misunderstood because we are being vague or somewhat lazy about what we do. Now, let me just, how this misunderstanding happens, let me take you back a year or so in recent cultural history, and all of a sudden around Thanksgiving time, we find out that Elon has been beating on Tiger with a golf club. And we immediately think what? Oh my goodness, Elon's a mean woman. Why would she beat on our beloved Tiger Woods and make him crash his car into a tree? Why would that happen? And then we begin to get all the facts, and things begin to clear up a little bit, and we find out, hey, there's a whole lot of shenanigans going on. A whole lot of shenanigans, apparently. Or how about this? If I came to you and I walked in and I say, hey, you know what? Tony just lost his job. Now, some of you guys who know Tony, this is a fictional Tony. So Tony, if you're watching or listening, I'm not talking about you. But Tony lost his job, you're going to immediately say, okay, what did he do wrong? They wouldn't have fired him for no reason. Tony wouldn't lose his job for no reason. And all of a sudden, the facts begin to come clear. You know what? Tony's in the ministry. He's a bivocational minister. And his boss wanted him to work 7 days, and he just couldn't do it. And so he lost that job to pursue ministry. And all of a sudden you're thinking, Tony's pretty noble. It's his boss that's got some issues. When we're vague or hazy in our communication, we're vague and hazy about how we portray ourselves or live our lives, that creates misunderstanding. Sometimes it's the way that we communicate. Some of us who are given to speaking in rather formal language or big words or technical lingo can create all kinds of misunderstanding. I read this story this week, and I don't know if it's true, but it's really funny. A lawyer is a prosecuting attorney has actually got a plaintiff on the stand because this man has been he's been shot, and he gets shot in the lower part of his back. And so he asked him, he says, now, is it true that you were shot in the lumbar region? And the man said, no, I wasn't shot in the woods at all. And everybody kind of laughed, and the lawyer kind of stepped back and said, okay, hang on a second. He said, but is it not true that you were in an altercation with the defendant? And the guy said, no, he was not my tailor. And the lawyer said, okay, wait. He said, but weren't you injured in the fracas? And the guy said, well, it was somewhere below my shoulder blades and above my fracas. So, you know, it's if you use big words that people don't understand, like implore, maybe that's not such a good thing. Sometimes we create misunderstanding because we are deliberately contrary. There are people that you and I know, and hopefully I'm not talking about you, but there are some people who are just by nature contrarians. They're going to take the opposite view, the opposite position, just for fun, and it creates all kinds. I mean, I have several friends like that. You see that a lot of times even in ministry of people who are contrarians. Sometimes, though, you create misunderstanding by being godly and by living godly. It says in 2 Timothy, listen, that all who live godly in this age will be persecuted. The world doesn't get them. World doesn't get you if that be you. And the point is simply this. Sometimes misunderstanding is accidental. It just happens. Sometimes misunderstanding is deliberate because of the way people view us or the way that we portray ourselves or present ourselves. But misunderstanding is nearly always certainty in regard to our relationships with people. The Bible is full of misunderstandings. I mean, you go over to Numbers chapter 13 and 14, and there's that whole story of the spies that come back and report, and the people freak out. It's what I call the grasshopper incident or the grasshopper rebellion. And they literally say, oh my gosh, we're like grasshoppers compared to the size and strength of the people in this land. We can't do that. And two guys out of about 2.5 million people stood up and said, no, we can do this with the strength and the power of God. And who do you think the people listen to? 2.4 million plus people or two guys? Well, they listen to the 2.4 million people and everybody freaked out and this rebellion kind of erupts and God kind of takes his hand and his power off of the children of Israel and all kinds of bad things begin to happen and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It all came about because they misunderstood God, and they misunderstood his leadership, and they misunderstood what he was doing. There's a story in Genesis 39 of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife is the instigator who's trying, she's kind of the original, what's the movie that's just come out, Bad Bosses or Horrible Bosses or Big Bosses or something. She's the original kind of prototype for that. And she makes a pass at Joseph. He flees, she grabs him in anger to try to hold him, and then charges him with rape. And he has to register as a sex offender and spends years and years and years in prison. Seriously, this happens in the scripture. David, for 12 years, is on the run from Saul. David, who benefited Saul's kingdom and ministry more than nearly anyone else, was viewed suspiciously by Saul. And maybe you've been in one of those work relationships, work environments, where you do something good for the company and your boss looks at you and says, you know what, I think you're trying to get my job. And you've been moved, transferred, or fired because of something like that. It happens all the time. It's because of misunderstanding. The disciples in Acts chapter 6 are trying to do their ministry, and all of a sudden there's a big kind of eruption among the people. There's kind of an incident among the people where some of the Greek-speaking Jews are saying, well, you're cheating us on food. We're starving to death. And all the Hebrew-speaking Jews, all the Hebrew-speaking Christians are getting food. How come we're being left out? And so there's this altercation that kind of, there's that word, that kind of comes about because of that. Or you can look at Jesus pretty much any day of his life. The Bible is full of misunderstanding. In fact, I would say this, that Jesus Christ is the most misunderstood person who has ever lived, even now. You would ask anybody in another religion, you would ask anybody on the street, who is Jesus Christ? What do you know about Jesus Christ? And you'll get a wealth of strange ideas, answers, understandings of who Jesus Christ is. And so what I wanted to do this morning, I wanted to look through the scriptures and I want to find some of those times that Jesus is misunderstood. I want you to watch how he deals with them, and I want you to see how we can apply some of these things to our lives. Now, there's plenty of things to choose from. For instance, Jesus' parentage was always misunderstood. In John chapter 9, the religious leaders echo something that they said often, which basically, he was illegitimate. Because they knew he was not the natural son of Joseph. They questioned Mary, they questioned her character, and they questioned the legitimacy of the birth of Jesus Christ, his parentage. Even at his birth, who Jesus was misunderstood. You know the story from Matthew, how Herod basically kills many, many children, many, many male children from about the age of 2 years and down, trying to wipe out the threat to his kingdom because he misunderstood the king or the type of king that Jesus Christ would be. Jesus, it says in Luke 23, at his trial and during his crucifixion, that Herod and Pilate, who were sworn enemies with one another, became friends out of mutual misunderstanding and hatred of Jesus Christ. His family, his closest followers didn't know who he was. It says literally in Mark chapter 4, what kind of man is this that even nature obeys him? His disciples struggle with that. In John 14, Philip looks at Jesus and says, listen, if you'll show us the Father, it's good enough. And Jesus goes, Philip, don't you get it? Have I been with you this long that you don't recognize this? So his closest followers struggle with his cousin, John the Baptizer. Didn't understand who Jesus was. At one point, John sends Jesus a text and he says, are you really him? Are we supposed to be looking for somebody else? Because we don't get you. And Jesus has this text back, you know, hey, BFF, let me tell you something. You know, what do you see? What are you looking at? John, who said he was the Lamb of God and said he wasn't suited to even untie his shoe, John struggled with that as well. His town folk, at one point, his hometown crowd, his homies, are going to take Jesus to the edge of a town and pitch him over a cliff. Now, everybody sing it with me. You're always 17 in your hometown, right? And Jesus experienced that because even his hometown folk didn't get him. His brothers didn't believe in him at all. They were always trying to get him to do something kind of out of the pale, beyond the pale. His ministry was misunderstood. He was misunderstood by the religious leaders. We're going to talk a lot about that here in just a minute. He was even misunderstood by his people then and now. In fact, John chapter 1 says that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness just doesn't get it. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Most misunderstood person in history was Jesus Christ. This morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, if you have it. If not, we'll have it up on the screen. But turn in your Bibles, mark your Bibles up, underline, make some notes, all that kind of stuff. But notice three things. There are three vignettes here of misunderstanding. Three opportunities for us to see Jesus being misunderstood and trying to clarify that, and we can make some application into our own life. The first comes the very first part of the chapter. And Jesus entered again into a synagogue, probably in Capernaum, just for information. And there was a man there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, who is they? They is the Pharisees. Notice the posture, notice the scene, notice the layout. There's this guy. Nobody knows how he got there. Did he come to see Jesus because he heard Jesus was a healer? Was he a plant? We don't know. It was obvious that the guy is legitimate in his infirmity. He is legitimate in his illness. This guy is a guy with a withered hand. He is a handicapped individual, at least in this hand. And the Pharisees are watching to see if Jesus not just would heal him, but if he would do it on the Sabbath. We're going to talk about that. In order, and here's their real motive, that they might accuse him. Okay? And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. Now notice Jesus doesn't run from it. Jesus doesn't try to be political about it. Jesus deals with it. And when the man came forward, he said to them, to the leaders, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Now which is lawful? To save a life or to kill? And notice, they keep silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. I want you to see Jesus' emotion here. Jesus is mad. This picture of Jesus as this kind of lay down and let everybody run over him kind of thing is just not true. Jesus is a man's man, and he is wholly angered here. But notice what he is also. He's also grieved. He's grieved at the hardness of heart in the room that morning. So he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored. Doesn't say that Jesus touched him, that Jesus waved a wand over it, or Jesus, you know, went all Chris Angel and did something. It just said that he stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the groups of the Bible. The Herodians were Jews who sided with Herod. Now, to a good Jew, this would probably be considered treason. They would consider these guys treacherous and treasonous and turncoats and disloyal. It would be almost like us saying that an American went out and was siding with somebody of a foreign government or a foreign nation as far as his sympathies. We would view him very suspiciously. Well, it's interesting in their hatred for Jesus how often these adversarial bedfellows kind of come together. And this is one of those cases. And so this is a case of misunderstanding. The question that I would pose to you, though, this morning is this. What do you think? Was this accidental misunderstanding or deliberate misunderstanding? What do you think? Go ahead. You can talk out loud. It's all right. I think it was deliberate. I do too. I really believe it was deliberate because we see them sitting there waiting for Jesus to cross the line, waiting for Jesus to make a mistake. Here's what we know. From chapter 2 of Mark, we already know that Jesus is at odds with him. In first part of chapter 2, this is that picture where they take the roof off the building and they lower the guy down while Jesus is teaching in the house. And Jesus, rather than healing this guy who was paralyzed, looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, I'm sure the guy laying there on the pallet is going, "Well, great, but that's not what I'd hoped for today." But they were offended. They said, "Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus says, "Okay, just so you'll know that I can do that too, get up and walk." And the guy gets up and walks out. It's an amazing story. And all of a sudden, they are at odds with Jesus. So they're looking for an opportunity, as we saw, to accuse him. In verses 23 through 28 of chapter 2, Jesus has just had an altercation with them out in the fields where his disciples are eating some of the grain as they're walking through the fields. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, take issue with them over that. Here's the point. The Pharisees were the makers of rules. Have you ever been around somebody like that? These rule makers, these guys who got all sorts of rules, man, they just love to have a rule so that they can kind of hold it over you or hold it over them. You know, they never found a rule they didn't like. Well, they're rule makers. And one of the things that they did in trying to live out their rules is they had added and added and added and added to the law of Moses. For instance, there were 700 rules dealing with the Sabbath alone that the Pharisees, that the rabbis had added to the law, had added to what Moses wrote. God didn't write it. Moses didn't write it, but they did. In fact, some of the more notable ones, ladies, you're going to love this one. Women, you are not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because, God forbid, you might find a gray hair and feel the need to pluck it. And that's considered labor. You're not allowed to wear a brooch because that's considered carrying or bearing a burden. So there was a lot of almost ridiculous minutia to this. And these are the guys that are watching Jesus, and they're really kind of grilling Jesus over his use of the Sabbath. It's interesting that the law regarding the Sabbath forbids you to practice medicine at all except for life and death situations. And you get a sense of the ridiculousness of the culture of that day, of the culture they had created. It's also interesting to note that Jesus is recorded in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of healing people on the Sabbath 7 times. And if you go back through and track each one of those, not one of those times would the Pharisees have considered it life and death. Not one of those times would the Pharisees have considered it necessary. In fact, in Luke chapter 13, we find their real idea about this. It says this, that one Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. He saw a woman who had been crippled by an evil spirit. Now, picture this. She's in church, possessed by a demon. Are you good with that? That's what's going on. Now, if that were to happen today in nearly any church that I know of, they would be praying over her. They would be laying hands on her. They would be anointing her with oil. They would be doing anything they could think of to try to bring this woman some relief. Isn't that what you would do? We hope that's what we would do, right? Well, this woman has been crippled by an evil spirit, and she had been bent double for 18 years. For my daughter's life. My daughter's 18. For 18 years, this woman had been unable to stand up. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Woman, you're healed." And he touched her. And instantly, she could stand up straight. And she praised and thanked God. Check me if I'm wrong, but isn't part of the purpose of why we assemble so that people have the opportunity to find relief and to praise God? But you know, that purpose has never changed. It's been that way forever. It doesn't matter. You don't understand Jews. Okay, good. I understand people and I understand my God. And so here's the response. But the leader, the pastor of the synagogue, if you will, was indignant that Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath day. And look what he says. Listen, you could have done this any other day of the week, buddy. There are 6 days of the week for working. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath. This is the mindset. And look how Jesus responds. But the Lord replied, "You hypocrite. You work on the Sabbath day. Don't you untie your ox or your donkey from their stalls on the Sabbath and lead them out for water? Wasn't it necessary for me, even on the Sabbath, to free this dear woman from the bondage to which Satan has held her for 18 years? And you see Jesus dealing with the misunderstanding of what the law is, what the scriptures do, who he is, what we are supposed to be, what God is really looking for. His method here in this instance is correction. And he's correcting misguided doctrine, misguided understanding. That's why he stepped up and told the guy, "Come forward, let me see your hand." Notice he's both angry and sad, angry at their obstinance, sad at their hardness of heart. And even as he performs the miracle, and even as they see the result, and even as God is supposed to be glorified and blessed, they don't get it. Let's look at the second one now. He's misunderstood by his family. Chapter 3 goes on in verse 20, it says this, "And Jesus came home." He was probably we know that Jesus' headquarters was in Capernaum, so this is probably when it says he came home, not Nazareth, it was probably Capernaum. If you kind of follow the chapter, you're pretty sure that's where he is. "And the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal." Now notice what Jesus did. You think it was fun to hang out with Jesus? Some of you guys come home after a long day and you're worn out and people are hammering you on the cell phone or texting you relentlessly or emailing you to death, or your boss is saying you got to turn around and come back in, or your kids say, "Hey, I got to go here," or "I've got to go to the mall," or "I got to go get these supplies," or "You got to help me with this homework." You know what this day is like. And it's so busy, so bad, so hectic that they don't even have a chance to eat. They can't even move in the house, in their office, in their headquarters to be able to eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, the question is, who are they? Who are his own people? It says they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He's lost his mind. He's gone crazy. He's dropped over the edge. He's gone kind of through the curtain. He's lost it." Well, we find out who they are here in just a minute. "And his mother and brothers arrived." So who's this misunderstanding with? It's with his family. Some of you guys, when you became believers, your family emotionally bailed on you. Some of you guys, when I answered the call to full-time service, to vocational ministry, my family didn't get it. They are just now, within the last decade, beginning to understand it and accept it for the most part. Now, hopefully they didn't think I was crazy, but who knows, they may have. It's not uncommon for those of us who get serious in our walk with God to have those closest to us go, "What are you, nuts? Do you know what this will do to your career? Do you understand what this does to your earning potential? How are you ever going to make it and profess Christ? How can you succeed in business if you do that? If you live by God's principles, you work by God's principles, do you really think that you're going to be able to get ahead? You're going to be poor all your life." See, it happens today too. And Jesus hears from his family, "Are you nuts? What are you, stupid?" And it says that they come to retrieve him. And it says that they arrived and they're standing outside and they sent word to him. Remember, you can't get in the house. So they're outside sending word in. And they said, "Behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And he answered them and said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking about him, he said, "Behold, these are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my mother." Okay, question, deliberate or accidental? What do you think? I think this one was accidental. They honestly didn't get it. Mary, who heard from the angel, didn't get it. By the way, men, dads, notice that Joseph is not in this picture. Most of us believe that Joseph died several years before this, maybe when Jesus was around 15 years old. So Joseph isn't in there at all. But it's an accidental misunderstanding. Notice the ministry stress. We've already said something about that. Word is out about Jesus and who he is, and people are coming to be around him. And rather than saying, hang on, listen, you just need to go be in the synagogue and trust him, Jesus is embracing this movement. He's embracing these people that are coming to see him, and the family begins to be worried. And it says they came to take custody or take charge of him. Now, what does that mean? In the Greek, Mark uses an interesting word, kratesiai. And literally what it means is to use force. They came with a court order. They came with authorities. They came with all the urging, physically, emotionally, and everything else, to move Jesus so that he would go with them, to restrain him or to seize him. It's what the word means. Now, some of you guys have heard me talk about this before, and typically I use a line of, they came to take him away in a padded ox cart, is what they came to do, because they thought he was nuts. Now, here's what they're worried about. You've abandoned the family business. You're not in the carpenter shop working like you were trained to do. You're out chasing this ministry deal. And in essence, what they're saying is, you have abandoned your ability to earn an income. You have abandoned your financial security. Then they recognize that he's on this major collision course with the religious leaders, that he's more and more and more at odds with them. He's literally working without a net. That's what I say here on the screen. Do you not understand that you are out here solo, that the establishment is not behind you in what you're doing? You're going to fail. And then they recognized that Jesus had wrong associations. In other words, he had compromised or abandoned his reputation. The disciples are pretty unsavory guys. They're not the beautiful people, the elite that you would hope that maybe Jesus would surround himself with. They're fishermen and they're kind of ne'er-do-wells, with the exception of Judas Iscariot was the only one of them with really much reputation. He's called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they're saying, you've abandoned your reputation. And so this is why the family is concerned. Now look again at his response. And he says, who are my mother and brothers? Now here's what I want you to get. He's not dissing the fam. What Jesus is doing is saying, listen, there's a truth here, guys. That real kinship. Some of you guys need to hear this morning. Real kinship is not only or just about flesh and blood. That real kinship has to do with a common experience, has to do with common interest, has to do with common obedience. And so he looked around him and he said, who are these? These are my mother and my brothers. He said, this is who I'm investing my life with. And so his method here is clarification of their misunderstanding. And the result is, well, they don't get it either. You see a pattern here? So the last one that I want to look at this morning is this one. So the scribes come down from Jerusalem and say that Jesus is possessed by Satan, by Beelzebul. He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons, and he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables and said, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Uh-oh, we're stuck. Can you advance me? Thank you. There we go. Thank you, Shelby. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all the sins of man will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And because of that, they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, if you guys remember, a couple of months ago, I taught on the unpardonable sin, so I'm not going to go a lot into that today. But here's the point. Was this accidental or deliberate? Well, this was very definitely deliberate. They come just to accuse him. They come to say that it was deliberate. Now, just so you know who we're talking about, the scribes are the copyists, the scribal copyists of the law. They were the Xerox machines of their day. Only they did it all by hand. And so if anybody understood the law, it would be these guys. They could tell you exactly where it was, what it said, where it could be found, and what it meant. They were the elite of the elite. They were the resident experts of the law. And the majority opinion of their court is this: Jesus does what he does by the power of Satan. They misunderstand the source of his power. So Jesus does several things. He uses logistics. He talks to them about the fact that a house divided against itself can't stand. He uses logic that says, listen, how can I build my house and tear my house down at the same time? If I am casting out demons, how is that accomplishing my purpose? So your logic is all wrong here. And then he uses a live confrontation. His method is confrontive when he literally says, you guys have deliberately rejected the truth in the person of Jesus Christ. You are committing the unpardonable sin. This sin cannot be forgiven. And so it's a confrontation that he uses with them. And so looking at these three things, there's a couple of questions we need to ask in application today. What if I'm misunderstood? How do we turn misunderstanding into understanding? Several suggestions. First of all, if you are misunderstood, you better know who you are. Know who you are. Jesus was absolutely certain of his source. He knew who he was. He knew where he was from. He knew what he was about. He was certain of his calling and of his course. And he talked about that often. He was very, very confident as he strode forward in that. But he also understood this. If this is true, then he is never going to make everyone happy. Sometimes they weren't wrong about Jesus. When they said Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, is that wrong? No, that's right. They just didn't like it. They refused to embrace him. When they noted that Jesus wasn't Joseph's natural son, were they wrong? No. He was born of the Holy Spirit. And so it wasn't that they were wrong in their accusation. They just didn't like it. They didn't believe it. And so he understood that. A second thing is not only know who you are, but know whose you are. 39 times in the Gospels, in the New American Standard Translation, Jesus uses the term, my father. I didn't even bother to count the fathers, the single fathers, just father, 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 just my father, because I wanted the possessive on that. He uses it 39 times in the Gospels. He was very much aware that he was the Son of God. John chapter 5, my Father is working and I myself am working. John chapter 8, I speak the things which I've seen from my Father. It is my Father, John chapter 8 again, who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and now you know him and have seen him. Jesus was very certain not only of who he was, but whose he was. And the real thing that you have to ask if you find yourself perpetually misunderstood is this: through whose eyes are you going to see yourself? Through your families, through your friends, through your cultures, through yourself, or are you going to see yourself through God's eyes? I would give you some advice and say, see yourself through God's eyes. It'll be a whole lot less stress on your life. And Jesus knew that his mission was vitally connected to the eternal purpose. He knew whose he was. A third thing, if you're misunderstood, is this: know them. Who are they? If misunderstanding persists, if you find yourself perpetually misunderstood, it would be very wise to ask yourself, okay, why? Is there something about my way? Is there something that I do inadvertently that lends itself to being misunderstood? That they would misunderstand? Am I being deliberately contrary? And if you can eliminate those, then you have to do what Jesus did in Matthew 11 and say, you know what? How shall I describe this generation? I mean, these people are like a group of children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends and say, well, we played wedding songs and you weren't happy. So we played funeral songs and you weren't sad. John the Baptist didn't drink and he fasted often, and you say, you know what? He has a demon and he's possessed. Okay, I, the Son of Man, feast and drink, and you say, you know what? He's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of the worst sort of sinners. He says, bottom line is this: Wisdom is vindicated. Wisdom is shown to be right by what it produces. So you look and see what is produced. In other words, you can't make everybody happy. And if I've eliminated that I'm doing something inadvertently, if I've eliminated that I'm deliberately being contrary, then you know what? I have to stand and say, you know what, I'm living before God the best I know how, and I'll answer to Him on that. And if you're not happy about that, I'm sorry, but I must continue. And you have to walk. Now, what if you misunderstand? What if you're the one who misunderstands? What if you find that in your character and your habits? The first thing I would ask you is this, is do I have the wrong perception of them? One of the things that you have to learn early on, most of the time, is that perception is not reality much of the time. We like to say in marketing that perception is reality, that how you think about somebody is the way it is, but it's not necessarily true. Galatians 5 says this, if you insist on showing, but if instead you show love among yourselves, but you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. So be careful about your perceptions. Number two, ask this, am I really listening? And I'm not talking about, you know, the people listen at about five different levels, but the level you really want to get to is where, it's what Covey calls in the Seven Habits of Effective People, empathic listening, where you're listening, trying to see and hear what they're really feeling, trying to get a sense of what they're dealing with here. By the way, great book for parenting, great book for business to understand the empathic listening part of that. The third part is true also. Diagnose before you prescribe. Figure out what's wrong before you start trying to fix. Husbands, that's some of the best marital advice I know. We are inveterate fixers, husbands. And very often our wives just want us to listen. Just want us to hear. I have people that call me all the time and say, listen, I want you to say anything. I just want you to let me gripe. Okay, go ahead. How loud are you going to be? I just need to know how close I need to have the phone to my ear. And they, when they're done, they're, okay, thank you. I feel good now. They don't want to be fixed. They just want you to know that you're hearing. So diagnose before you prescribe. Somebody said, and this is a kind of a funny one, never insult another person for you walked a mile in their shoes. That way, when you do, you'll be a mile away and you'll have their shoes. You know, that's always a good thing. I would look at it this way. Covey says this. He says, the real key to your influence with me is your example, your actual conduct. If your life runs hot and cold, you'll be both caustic and kind. Then as much as I want and may even need to receive your love and your influence, I won't feel safe enough to expose myself to you. Be consistent in the way that you handle other people. Learn these two words, forgiveness and bitterness. I love what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, without the first, you'll limp through life with the second. I can't tell you as a pastor how many people that I know who are limping today because they will not forgive and let it go. He goes on to say, forgiveness doesn't mean you agree. It doesn't necessitate a close relationship with your offender, but it does mean you let it go forever. Some of us could cure our limps at this hour if we would learn to forgive. And to everyone, the scripture says this, let love rule. Remember Jesus in the synagogue looking around? It says he was angry. He was as mad at them as he could be. But it also says he was what? He was grieved. He was sad. His heart hurt because of the hardness that he saw in their lives. Let love rule. Ephesians 4 says, let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. St. Frank of Assisi, if you're a Rich Mullins fan, you know what I just said. St. Frank said, Lord, grant that I may seek to understand more than to be understood. Friend, know this morning, nobody understands you greater, better, and more completely than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He not only has a willing ear, He has willing arms. He has a willing heart. And he's already given himself for you. And if you would respond to him, if you would embrace his sacrifice, you can be saved out of the bitterness, wrath, clamor, anger, whatever it is that you find that is creating misunderstanding in your life. Will you invest yourself in him this morning? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Father, I thank you that you don't give us an example. You don't give us a Savior that is unacquainted and or unaffiliated or unaware of what we go through. Father, he understands completely. Nobody has been more misunderstood than Jesus. And nobody has had more cause or more right to be bitter or angry than Jesus, and yet we find none of that in his life. Instead, we find in his life and in his death complete love and understanding and forgiveness to those who will accept the gift of eternal life that he offers them. So Lord, I pray that this morning, if there be one, if there be a man or a woman, if there be a child in this room who has never embraced the sacrifice of Christ, the finished work of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection as the complete payment and reconciliation of the debt of sin that they owe, that right here, right now, where they sit, they would have a conversation with you and they would let you square the account. Father, they would just come to you and say, Jesus, I've sinned. I know it. I can't stop it. I can't help it. And I can't save myself from it. But I believe you and you alone. Father, would you put your spirit inside of me and change me, resurrect me, make me new, redeem me, and make me different so that I can live for you and live free like we sung this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, go out and seek to understand. Love you. Have a great day. Don't forget the prayergrams, the e-grams out in the mall on the table, the kind of roll-around card out here under the TV. Don't forget Discovery next Sunday. We need your connection card for that. And don't forget, listen, the ministries are ongoing. We need your help to give to make these things run and work. You guys have a great day. Love you. See you. Have a great week.